Well, good morning, church. And we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, so you can turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. To be here and be able to minister among you today and have so many of our own people from Trinity Bible Chapel in Waterloo also here, including a number of our elders and their families. And so it's great to be among familiar faces and then to be among new friends. And some of you I met the last time I was here, and that was in a field. I think it was at the Ralph Klein Park, and it must have been about 100 degrees that day. It was a hot day, but here we are together again, and I'm grateful to be here. I'm thankful for your pastor's friendship, and I've watched, we've all seen the video of his arrest many times, but I think one of the things that I think struck all of you as you saw the video was the tender heart that he had towards his children at that time. And I have found that video coming to mind on many occasions since I've seen it. Is a source of conviction and encouragement to even be a more tender man and father myself as I seek to follow his example of love. And that's one thing that I think of when I think of Tim, Pastor Tim. And I'm grateful for his friendship and to know him and to be among you today. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the power of Christ be emptied, or lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we are grateful, most grateful for your word, and that it points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that this morning, as we hear your word, as I preach it, that we would feast upon this Lord of ours, the Lord of glory, and the one who has redeemed us, has shed his very own blood for us. Please anoint the hearing and the preaching of your word on this Lord's Day. Strengthen me as I seek to preach it faithfully, and strengthen your people as they seek to understand it and apply it to their hearts. And save sinners, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. And so I'm in this chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning, and the theme of discussion at hand is the theme of unity amongst Christians. Unity amongst Christians. Pastor Tim did not assign a text to me. He simply said, pick a text that's at your discretion, Jacob. And so that's what I did. And so I'm under no direction by him to preach this text. And I simply sense this is where I ought to go this morning. And so this is where I am. In 1 Corinthians 1, I think that one of the reasons I wanted to preach on this text is because your church has grown so much in these last couple of years, And I know what that's like because our own church back in Waterloo has grown so much in these last couple of years. And when a church grows to the extent that your church has grown, that your congregation has grown, or that even that ours has, what one of the hearts of a pastor is and a shepherd of the church is to bring people together and to see to it that all would dwell in peace and unity. And so to that end, and with a desire, a humble desire to serve you, that is what I'm preaching on this morning, to hopefully help and serve you as you learn about each other and as you learn to have fellowship with one another and learn to be united in the bonds of fellowship and the Holy Spirit with each other. I hope to be of a service to you. And so I have 3 points this morning. And the first point is, I'm really going to ask some questions, 3 questions, put it that way. 3 questions. And I'm going to ask the question, what is unity? That's my first question that I'm asking today. And then I'm going to ask the question, how does unity fall apart? That's the second question I'm going to ask today. And then the third question is, how is unity fixed or preserved? What is unity? How does it fall apart? And how is it fixed or preserved and are preserved? Let's start with this first question. And the first question is, what is unity? What is unity? This section contrasts, the section that I just read, contrasts with verse 9. So we began in verse 10, and I'm seeking to answer this question, what is unity? And we began in verse 10, and it contrasts with verse 9. Verse 9 mentions the whole idea, the concept of fellowship. So verse 9 comes before verse 10. And verse 9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There you have that fellowship. The coming together of God's people, united in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then verse 10 contrasts with this theological statement that we as God's people are united in Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, by indicating that in the church at Corinth, that had somehow broken. It had come asunder. It had become fractured in this church in the Corinthian city. And the Apostle Paul, knowing that the fellowship has been broken, desires that it be restored. This is the context. There's a number of things going on in the book of 1 Corinthians, but this is one of them. He's teaching this young church in this new church in this godless city of Corinth. God has built a trophy of his grace. And it's his desire to see that the Corinthian church flourish. And if it's going to flourish, it's going to have to learn to be a church that is operating in unity. And so to restore what has been broken, the Apostle Paul, and we're going to get to this whole question of what unity is in a moment, but you see his tender heart in verse 10. We have fellowship, then fellowship's broken, and what does he say? He says, I appeal to you. Paul is picking his words. He's politely commending them, encouraging them. At this point in time, Paul can thunder, thus saith the Lord, and we see him do that on the pages of Scripture many times, and even to give some real zingers in 1 Corinthians. But as he's addressing this particular issue, what he is doing is he is gently and politely appealing to them, encouraging them. And he's not appealing to them as enemies, but he's appealing to them as brothers. Look at what he says. I appeal to you, my brothers, family. Is this not true of the household of God? That we're family? We are brothers and sisters? And so he starts this epistle by having a family discussion. You have a family and you ever have a family discussion? Maybe there's conflict amongst the children or there's something serious in the home and it's time to sit a few people down or to sit everybody down and to have a talk to repair what has been broken. Well, this is what Paul's doing here. He's appealing to them gently. He's appealing to them tenderly. He's appealing to them as family. And he's appealing to them furthermore in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By Christ's authority, he's appealing to them. The one who's brought them together. The Apostle Paul. And so this is where I get into the question that I've asked that I haven't answered yet. But the question that I've asked, and the question that I've asked is, what is unity? And so is the Apostle Paul makes this appeal, this kind and tender-hearted and loving appeal. He now enters into the realm of unity and appeals for unity by teaching us what it is. So here's the answer to the question, what is unity? Three commandments are actually issued here that help us define what unity is. These commandments encompass Christian unity, and really this is what unity is. If you are wondering what it is to live in Christian unity, this is the descriptor. This here is the definition. And so the first thing that you find with it when it comes to Christian unity is he appeals that they all agree. That there be agreement within the church of Jesus Christ. Literally, quite literally, to translate it, to speak the same thing, the Apostle Paul is telling the church here. The Christian people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, should have a common set of beliefs upon which we agree. That's why your church has a doctrinal statement. Now, I don't think any two Christians are going to agree 100% on the same thing, right? Some people like Ford trucks, some people like Chevy trucks, right? So you don't all agree on the same thing, but you're agreeing on the most foundational things. And this is why your church would have a doctrinal statement. And so the whole idea is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this level of unity in speaking and agreement and thinking on those things which are most foundational, to speak the same thing. So I'm defining unity. I'm asking the question, what is unity? And the Apostle Paul's appealing for it in love to the church of the Lord Jesus. And so the first thing is you agree with each other on that which is most important. And the second thing is we answer this question, what it is to be united. Well, this should be an obvious one. Is you're not divided. If you are united, you're not divided. You're not divided. So I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no division among you. This is no internal struggle dividing us apart. A garment, literally a garment that is being torn asunder. Right? You don't want your blue jeans or your shirts or your jackets to be torn asunder, nor do you want that to happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I don't know how many are in this room. I'm guessing that's 500-600 people here today. But if we're going to obey the apostle of Jesus Christ, who operates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing this passage, there's not 500-600 people here today. There's not 500 of us. There's not 600 of us. There's not three of us. There's one of us. That's what unity is. You have people being brought together in the church is one body. Thinking the same things on the most important things. True Christian unity. And then true Christian unity, not only is it agreement, not only is it division, but beyond that, what we have here is the statement, you should be united. Well, that's pretty obvious. Unity is unity. Up is up, down is down. And so this is people who are together. It's a church that is not fractured. It's a church that is not operating with a whole bunch of competing groups. You don't have one person in the church pulling people here and another person in the church pulling people there. And if you're around in church life for any amount of time, you see that this happens from time to time in churches. And it's a terrible thing. And if it were ever to happen in your church, God forbid it happen, it from ever happening. But if it were ever to happen in your church, don't be taken in on it. Don't be one of the ones who let your ears be pulled on so that you can get the latest gossip and piece of information that's floating around out there. It's a great freedom as a Christian when people know that you don't like to entertain those things, because then they don't even come to you with them. That's a great blessing. But this is a church that needs to be united, the Apostle Paul is saying. Not divided, not torn asunder. A church that's in agreement. And then here we have some more things that are stated. Of the same mind. Look at what it says. United in the same mind, describing the word unity here. Again, the same convictions, and not just the same convictions and the same mind, but the same judgments. This is the application of convictions. This might be one of the reasons, I suspect it is, why there was so much division 2 years ago in churches, because people weren't of the same mind and weren't of the same judgments. Many didn't take the time to wrestle it, the truth through, but simply reacted. But to be of the same judgments. And so as I describe this whole idea of church unity and I try to answer the question, what is church unity? What we find here is church unity is not a hodgepodge group of people that get along just for the sake of getting along. That's not biblical Christianity. It's not like, well, I got to be with these people, so I'm going to grit my teeth and be with these people. Right? That's not Christian unity. It's not a group of people who bury issues so they don't have conflict. That's not what it is. I just hope the truth and the reality of situations somehow miraculously disappears and I don't have to deal with this stuff. That's not what we're talking about. It's a group of people who are united with the same motivations, with the same fundamental beliefs, with the same convictions, with the same application of those convictions, and the unity is such that it brings them together and doesn't blow them apart. You know, the truth of Scripture and our common convictions that we share as Christians and the common application of those convictions that we share as Scripture, they hold us together much like the roots of a tree on a hill hold the soil together. So if you don't have any vegetation on a riverbank or on a hill, what happens to the soil on the hill? It erodes and it falls apart. And there's something different there a year from now because there's nothing holding it together. And our likeness of mind and our likeness of belief and our likeness of convictions, these are the things that hold the people of God together. This is what unity is. This isn't some superficial type of unity. It's not a bunch of people holding hands, singing kumbaya, right? Lighting candles or something like that. This is a real essential unity that we're talking about. And this only happens, by way of application on this point, this only happens when a group of people come together and everyone is bent on submitting their hearts to the Scriptures. They're a learning people. They have that meekness that Jesus talks about, that poverty of spirit, that hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus tells us born-again people have. And when you have a group of people that come to the Scriptures like that, they may come with different mindsets on things and different levels of thinking and different judgments on things. But as they slowly learn the Scriptures together and they slowly are patient with each other, they are brought into unity of mind and thinking and conviction. But that happens over time, especially in a room this big. as you have so many people who come from diverse places and diverse ways of thinking with diverse assumptions, the sweetest forms of unity and experience of unity that you will ever experience as a church are the unity, is the level of unity that is developed after decades together. And you learn to think like each other as the Lord knits your minds and hearts together by shaping you with common experiences as you regularly sit under the same teaching and discuss it and digest it and work it out together like Christians should. This is unity. And this comes not just through sitting under the same teaching, but it comes through working that teaching out, as I just said, through fellowship. Being together. I think that's a wonderful thing that you often have fellowship meals here on Sunday. People get together. And it's through the discussion of the material that's brought forth in the pulpit, working it out in conversation, as these types of discussions are facilitated in the church, that unity emerges within the church. Is everybody, you know, like you, if you hear something or you come across something in Scripture or somebody says something about something in Scripture and you say, well, I didn't really agree with that, or I don't really quite understand that. That's not the way I understand that passage. And then you sit down with somebody who thinks about it the other way, and both of you are willing to lay your hearts bare before the Word of God, not coming with your own agenda, and simply willing to work through the Scriptures, you get pretty far towards unity. That's how unity develops. It develops through being exposed to the proper teaching of Scripture. It develops through working it out through one another in conversation and fellowship. It doesn't mean that there's never disagreements. It means that the disagreements that occur are worked out within the context of the fellowship as people patiently bear with one another, seek to understand one another, and as that happens over time, this glorious unity emerges in churches. This is a level of patience that's involved in this type of unity of which I speak. And so I hope I've answered the question, what is unity? It's a common agreement, it's a common thought, it's a common conviction, it's a common application of that conviction, the judgments. And how this occurs is over time. But let me move on to my next question. How does this fall apart? How might this ever fall apart? Well, in Corinth, factions emerged in the church, and people identified with the various factions that came out. You see verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Now, Chloe, I don't know who Chloe was. I'm not sure who she is, but typically every church has a Chloe or two who wants to report on things. And Chloe reported something to Paul. And so you may have a Chloe here at Fairview, or a couple of Chloes. A strong-minded woman who has a love for the church and for the truth, and who is happy to help her pastor develop unity within the church. And Chloe reported to Paul of a quarreling, hot disputes, intolerable rivalry within the church, the such of which is condemned as an act of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. This had emerged within the church. And the quarreling is described in verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." There's factions. I don't know why they followed these certain people within the church, but there was people, perhaps unwittingly, that their personalities were pulling the church in one direction or another. Some said they followed Paul. Some said they followed Apollos. Some said they followed Cephas. And some said they followed Christ. I don't know how this worked out, but I can use my imagination. Paul was an educated Jewish lawyer. And so I would think that the educated people within the church would have been drawn to Paul. I identify with that kind of teaching. Apollos, we are told in Acts chapter 18, was an eloquent man, very congenial, very friendly, affable. And so I would suspect that those types of people might be drawn to a guy like Apollos. a congenial, affable man who is very likable. Everybody's different. You've got Paul, who's this very serious thinking lawyer, and then you have Apollos, who's an eloquent, congenial man, and then you have Cephas, Peter. What do we know about Cephas? Well, he's a hard-headed, blue-collar fisherman, one that we might call a redneck. And there are those who like to identify with such people among us, because this is the language that you speak. And so I could see why a faction of the church would be drawn to Cephas. So some are drawn to Paul, some are drawn to Apollos, some are drawn to Cephas, and then the real spiritual ones are last. I'm not involved in that. I'm drawn to Christ. Right? And maybe there was some spiritual pride in that statement. I don't know. But either way, there was some factions emerging, and this was a Corinthian phenomenon because Corinth was a multicultural city that was divided on cultural lines. And beyond that, it was a city of Greek philosophy, and the Corinthian people, what they used to do is they used to attach themselves to various philosophers. And so if you wanted an education in Corinth, you would pick your philosopher, and you would stick with that philosopher, and that would become your identity. That's the philosopher I want to be identified with. And so now this personality kind of complex works its way into the church, and some people are like, I like that leader, I like that leader, I like that leader, I want to be with that leader. That's the leader I identify with. And so now what do we have in the church emerging? It's something is off focus because the people are no longer focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, but they're focused on the various personalities that they'd rather attach themselves to. Some of you are at the conference yesterday and you would have heard Pastor Coates' sermon on the holiness of God. If the people of Corinth had been focused on the holiness of God, this wouldn't have been an issue. But they got their focus on the glory of Christ, off the glory of Christ, onto people around them and what people were saying. And things start to break down. Some would say, I am Paul's convert. I am Apollos' convert. I've read Peter's letters. I like the way he talks. He's a straight shooter. I'm super spiritual. I am Christ's man, perhaps. But these people have found their identity, sadly, in a way that has divided the congregation at Corinth. And you know, the same thing happens in churches all the time. All the time. People lose their focus on Christ. They lose faith in the principles that he gives us for conflict resolution in his word. They lose sight of the greatness of his glory. And then they go and they chase their little hobby horses, their little distractions, and it all becomes about something else. And the next thing you know, it's polarizing. It's polarizing. You know, it would be a shame if our Christianity became about something else than Jesus Christ, then it would be no Christianity at all. If your Christianity becomes about something other than Jesus Christ, then it's no Christianity at all. None at all. You know, and you have various identity cliques that would emerge in the church. You're seeing this with some of the attempts to polarize Christians with the various woke movements and social justice movements that are coming out of some seminaries, trying to get Christians to divide on ethnic lines as opposed to be united in Jesus Christ. Now, this is an unnecessary and godless polarization. This is people who have lost their focus and need to be focused on our Lord. And so this is what happens. This is how it all falls apart. How does it fall apart? We have the expectation, the commandment of unity, and then we have the unity falling apart, and it falls apart when they get their eyes off Christ. Off Christ. Maybe you found some little hobby horse teaching that you're liking, and that little teaching that you found, it is more important to you than the glory of Christ. And now you have a difficult time fellowshipping with people that you previous fellowshipped with. because you like the way that this is stimulating your intellect. This happens all the time. People can be very bright and articulate doctrinally and theologically, but have no sight on Christ. I've seen this. I've seen Christians focus, look, I'm all about theology and I'm all about doctrine. But I've seen Christians so obsessed with doctrine, they have no obsession with Jesus Christ. You can know all the right theology and go straight to hell. In fact, I submit to you that the devil knows theology better than you do. It can be a cold-hearted formalism. And not a hot-hearted love for the Christ that our doctrine points us to. Which is what you ought to have. And when you have that hot-hearted love for Christ, you learn to have a love for his people and a forbearance with his people. And a tenderness towards his people, a patience with them. And so this is the problem. It all fell apart. Now here's my last question that I'm going to ask. How do you fix this? How does it fix? How is it preserved? Well, the Apostle Paul closes this little section of 1 Corinthians by asking some rhetorical questions. And the rhetorical questions indicate that the way this is fixed is that Jesus Christ must become greater and more glorious to you, so that all else pales in comparison to him. Three rhetorical questions. The Apostle Paul asks one in verse 13, is Christ divided? This is actually quite a graphic statement. Is Jesus Christ portioned out among you? It's a graphic picture. Do different parts of the church have different parts of Jesus? Oh, he hasn't been? This is what Paul's saying now. You see, he's going from the gentle appeal at the beginning almost to some very strong and pointed rhetorical questions. Oh, he's not divided among you? You could have fooled me, because that's how the way you're carrying on. And then he asks another question. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? In other words, is Paul your savior? Is your favorite preacher your savior? Is your theological hobby horse your savior? Is your personal preferences and church life your savior? Oh, they're not. Oh, you could have fooled me. Because that's getting in between you and people who have Christ as savior. So stop going around and saying that it's not your savior when you're starting to put it in the place of your savior. Because when something else becomes greater to you than Jesus Christ, then you cannot answer that question properly. You have to say, yes, that little hobby horse is my savior. You're right. And I need to repent. And then there's another question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Oh, you're not? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's almost a sarcastic tone that's coming out. You could have fooled me, because the way you're carrying on is, I thought you were baptized in the name of that little hobby horse you're on. I thought you were baptized in the name of your little personal preference, the personality traits that you're drawn to, the style of preaching that you like the best, the type of personality that you want to be around, those little things that now excite you more than the Lord Jesus Christ once did. I thought that's what you were baptized into. This is very cutting. It's very cutting. Verse 14 through 16, he goes into a little more of a digression. I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized anyone else. So he's going into this digression, saying that there's something that is even greater than your baptism. And what is greater than your baptism? For Christ did not send me to baptize you, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The Apostle Paul's answer to these people's problems is that they get their focus back where it ought to be, which is on the glory of the cross of Christ, the wonder of his gospel, not the wise and fancy words of the preacher, but rather the power of the risen Christ. And when he, our Lord Jesus, and the truths that are articulated about him in Scripture become your consuming delight, you can't help but be drawn to people that share that same consuming delight. But if you're now consumed with this little intellectual thing that's stimulating your mind at the moment, more than you are with Christ, and more than you're drawn to people who are consumed with Christ, you'll be drawn to people that are stimulated by your little hobby horse. Your little hobby horse. I hope it was modeled for you well the other day when we appealed. Some of you were at the conference. We appeared on the platform, the few pastors, and discussed our differences. And you saw the warm love that we have for each other, despite differences, as we try to work them out amongst ourselves and develop a consensus. There's a great love and admiration and respect in that, because we see that each one of the brothers is consumed with the love of Jesus Christ, and this draws us to the other brothers more than these little ways and nuances that we work things out. This is foundational. This is foundational. I have my own convictions on some of the tertiary issues of doctrine. But I've always thought that I'd rather sit under a pastor who disagrees with me on those tertiary issues of doctrine and is consumed with the glory of Christ than have a pastor who agrees with me on the tertiary areas but has no love of Christ. And you have a pastor that loves Christ, and I'm thankful for him, and that's why I love him so much. And I know you love Christ for the stand that you've taken. But what I'm calling you to do is not lose that love of Christ, but to build on it. For the sake of your own souls, and the sake of your church, and the sake of the kingdom of God, to be consumed. Can you believe that 2,000 years ago there was a perfect man who was murdered and executed by his own will and volition for you? Can you believe it? You can never get over that. And the minute you get over that, you're on to some other dog and pony show. And you'll be rent asunder. So unity is, it's not built on who our favorite preacher is. It's not built on our giftings and abilities. It's not built on ethnic origin. It's not built on what you do for a living. It's not built on your hobby horses. Unity in this context, the Apostle Paul, as he moves out of this text in verse 17, it's very clearly built on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Does he consume your thoughts? Have you experienced his saving grace? If not, come to him today and believe on the gospel of Jesus. Be forgiven for your sins. And when you are consumed by a love of Jesus Christ, that love will transcend all else, so that you are truly gripped by the power of the cross, and you won't be drawn away by the power of a personality or the power of a thought or a power of whatever else is tickling your ears in the moment. You will be consumed with that power. May it continue to be so among you and among us in ever-increasing proportions. Let me have prayer. O God in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the one under whom we find our unity. We thank you for his gospel. We ask that you would forgive us for the times we become distracted by other thoughts, and that our Lord Jesus would, in all his glory, would transcend all other thoughts and all other pulls and all other pushes, so that we would be drawn to those who love Christ and teach us to love him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.